Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read together, beginning at verse 8, and read down through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have not been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text verse 12, where it says, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I want us to think this morning on those last three words, particularly, I'm taking that as my title, if you will, without the gate. Before we go any further, though, let's just ask the Lord to bless his word and to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father, now we come to thee with thy word before us. It is our prayer, O God, that thou wilt now use the word. We pray that thou wilt speak to us thyself. May thy spirit be that one who comes and preaches in this time. Lord, I would plead the blood over my own self and over these who are gathered before thee. May we be those who are enabled to hear. O God, unstop the ears, unstop the heart. May we be those who hear the voice of the shepherd, and that we might follow with all our hearts. Bless us then, meet with us, use thy word as our prayer, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, I would like to turn our minds from simply considering the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus to consider the purpose for his coming. Men generally have little problem acknowledging and even celebrating the fact of the Lord's birth and life. To many, the elements of the account offer a nice, sentimental, and often inaccurate story that enhances the season and the positioning of the mind of men to give to our fellow man. However, having said that, I want you to understand that men do have a very big problem, great problems, in fact, with acknowledging the purpose for the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, once you agree with the text that we have at hand, then you have to agree that the suffering of the Lord Jesus was necessary because of the presence and penalty of sin. Every man becomes instantly accountable to God and answerable for his own iniquities. To say that Jesus Christ came to suffer and atone is to say that there is sin in me. Further, to say that the purpose of Christ's coming was to suffer and die places an immediate need upon me to acknowledge the authority of God to judge sin and then to require atonement. The plain truth is that mankind, dating all the way back to Cain, does not want to look at a sacrifice outside himself and outside of his self-congratulating works of the flesh. Having said that, the joy of every believer is the recollection and the assurance that the Lord Jesus did not come among men but for one purpose, and that is the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came, quite simply, for the purpose of suffering and through that to save his people from their sin. Indeed, we who believe see this season not as the arrival of a baby or of a religion, but as the angel said, of a Savior. He saves. He does not fail to save. One who fails cannot be called a Savior. But he does save by his blood being shed to pay for sin. The text we have at hand is as much a Christmas text as any that can be found. For in our text we have the plain statement that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that purpose for which he came, and in so doing made us sanctified to God. Or we might say, those fit or set apart to stand before God. This, I say, is the great message that every Christmas carol leads to. This is the message that every Christmas wish should contain. Christmas is merry in that Christmas is that time in which we rejoice that a Savior came for the purpose of making us righteous by putting away our sin. Let me just say something categorically. This is going to sound almost Ebenezer-like. There can be no merry Christmas while sin has no answer. Unless there is the putting away of sin or the ability to put away sin, you have no reason to wish anybody a Merry Christmas. It's meaningless. But let's consider our text again. See that it says that the Lord Jesus put away sin by his suffering without the gate. Okay, I want you, we're taking those words. Did you catch that from what I said? Without the gate, our text, the focus, where we are. He came to suffer without the gate. And I will immediately and completely acknowledge that the gate referred to is that gate of Jerusalem. That is utterly plain. Further, as we read, there can be also seen in these words the picture of the encampment of the Old Testament Israel, where it was the practice of the accursed sacrifice to be removed from the camp as that picture of putting away sin. I acknowledge that. You hear me at this point. I acknowledge these things. Yet, having said that, I would like to see that here is a statement that can stand as true and referring to other gates outside of which the Lord Jesus suffered. And while I admit that some will smile at the utter violation of the principles of hermeneutics, the conclusions are utterly sound and completely are in line with the message of the text, and therefore I excuse myself. I would like us to think of other gates from which the Lord Jesus suffered. My proposition to you is simply this morning. Christ's suffering was completely by himself. He was by himself. For his work was that which no other could enter into. I want us to notice again where it was that the Lord Jesus suffered. As I said, it was without the gate. And although we have already commented about the gate referred to, I want to ask the question again, what gate did he suffer without? Here then I say that although it may have been Jerusalem's gate, that is contextually accurate, I want you to understand that it may be well said that, number one, he suffered without heaven's gate. He suffered outside of heaven's gate. Our reading in Philippians this morning speaks of the condescension of the Lord Jesus. He left that all-glorious throne to become that which was... I don't know if this is a proper way to put it, but you know that I don't really pay too much attention to whether it's proper speech or not sometimes. He became all that was not glorious. He was all not glorious. You know what I'm saying. That which was perfectly and completely all glorious becomes that which is completely non-glorious. In fact, the immensity of his humiliation becoming man was not and cannot be measured in any way. And I say that's no small point. How great was the humiliation of Christ when he became man? We'll never know. What pain did it perhaps cause within the heart of Christ to leave, to come, to be made flesh and to dwell among us? Perhaps we'll never understand that. We can't perceive of it. We don't sense any pain, but how are we to be able to tell that? But the statement that we have in our text does not set forth the issue of the condescension of Christ from glory to remain in the sight of God as he was. But consider again how it was and why Christ Jesus came down from glory. It wasn't to just remain the Son of God before men, that men would instantly recognize him, who he was. But he came for the purpose of being made sin. Being made sin. Now I want you to, with me, just take a second and let's understand what it means to be that which is put without the gate. What is the meaning of that phrase? Without the gate. I mean, what's the significance of that? Well, how possibly can that relate to any of our thinking? I mean, it just means he was up. No, it doesn't mean he was just outside. There is a stigma. There is an assigned evaluation of that which goes outside the gate. I want you to just notice a couple things with me. Number one, and I can't make this too vivid. I fail in my words to be able to make this too vivid. That which goes outside the gate is that which is considered rejected from sight. It must be rejected. It must be put away. It is that which is to be remembered no more. When the sacrifices went outside the camp, they went outside the gate, it was for the purpose of putting them away. The Lord Jesus went outside the gate. That's what he was made. He came from heaven's glory to be made that which was to be put away. Second, without the gate carries this idea. It bears, what goes outside the gate, bears on it the condemnation and the consequences of awful sin. What goes outside the gate bears all the wrath, the condemnation, the just deserts and consequences of sin. And third, what goes outside the gate must endure everlasting punishment and separation. That is the picture here when it says goes outside the gate. Separation, condemnation, punishment. The Lord Jesus went outside the gate. He went outside of heaven's gate. For the Lord Jesus to be in that place so described where he went outside the gate was to say that he was made the vilest and most absolute embodiment of what God must condemn. Again, I don't say, then hear me now, I stress this, Jesus Christ was not made a sinner. Jesus Christ was not in his person defiled. Jesus Christ in himself was never sin, but he was made to be sin. He was counted that which was my sin. He took upon him that which was counted as God's condemnation for that which was not his own. Now, having said that, I want us to also ask another question. The Lord Jesus went without the gate. Who was without the gate? before the Lord Jesus, who was outside the gate, and made by Christ's obedience, made to be inside the gate after that, as an object of God's acceptance. Was that a hard question? Did I ask something that was really, really? Who was outside? Yes. Yes, it was us. And may I suggest a picture to you? May I suggest something from the book of Genesis to try to give you an idea of what I'm trying to say here? Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says this, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, so he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree, the way of the tree of life." God, because of sin, put us outside the gate of heaven. We have no more claim to it. As in Adam, all died. We were driven out of the gate of the place wherein stands the tree of life. That is, we are driven out of the presence of God by our sin. Again, I just started quoting Romans 5 and 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And I suggest to you this. Every possible description of what it means to be without the gate, that was our portion. That was describing us. Sinners, lost, undone, vile and filthy and unclean, that which must be separated and put away forever from the presence of God because of our sin. And further, I want you to understand from the picture that we had in Genesis here, it must be understood that there was no return into that place from whence we were driven, for there stood the sword against us, the eternally settled word of God that cannot be broken. He will not allow the condemned back within the gate. And so I say this, let there be no mistake. There can be no work, there can be no moral reform, there can be no good deeds of any sort that will allow any man back within the gate to the presence of God. We must be brought back. And I say perhaps here's a good place to suggest another picture from Genesis, and that is the ark. The condemnation of the Lord was on the whole earth, and it was the Lord who brought into that safe place Noah, and the Lord prepared the means for Noah's deliverance and caused him to enter in and caused the door to be shut while the wrath of God was outpoured. Here you have one picture that shows what happens to man. Because of his sin, he is driven out. But then you see another picture, which is the work of God in Christ in mercy, bringing back in and shutting in while God will do his pouring out of wrath upon that which is the ark. Again, I say, man could not enter in again until he had been made completely and utterly. I want you to see that. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to say this before I finish. I want you to think on this. Man could not enter in again until he had been made completely and utterly the opposite of what it was outside the gate. The Lord Jesus didn't come, and he didn't just in mercy lift us up and carry us back in as we were and set us down before the throne of God, still those who are yet in our own sin. We were utterly, completely changed entirely to be what we were not. We have been made the opposite of that which we were when we were sinners. We are now those which are well-pleasing unto God. We are now those that wear the very righteousness of Christ. Again, I say, herein is the purpose of the coming of Christ. And again, I know you will say, "Mark, you could probably have said everything you just said a lot quicker if you just had quoted one verse that says it all for you." I admit it. But you didn't have any place to go, so I thought I would say some more. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says what I'm trying to say. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I say again, here in this small picture of Christ going without, changing those that are in himself, bringing them back in, herein, I say to you, is, in a pictorial form, if you will, the whole of the doctrines of double imputation, or the doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of the perseverance of those that are Christ. It's all tied into one picture. And again, I'm going to step back, and I'm saying to you this morning, because it's Christmas time, I have to make this a Christmas message, you know. Here is Christmas joy. Here is the Mary in the Merry Christmas. Here is the joy to the world. The Lord Jesus came to do this work and succeeded. Hebrews 2 and 10 says, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He went out and did the work of suffering and atonement in a perfect way that satisfied the demands of God, whereby you and I are now made to be, as we just read, the sons of the Lord, who are brought unto glory by his work of going without the camp. The purpose of Christmas. Again, what I've been talking to you about, I really hope you understand, you're not going to hear of it out in the world. When people are saying Merry Christmas, they're not thinking about anything about the purpose of Christmas. They may be thinking just more about the fact, even if they're going to acknowledge that. To many, it's just a nice story. He suffered without heaven's gate. Number two, I want you to see, he suffered without the hypocrite's gate. By this I mean that the Lord Jesus was not received by those who were content and insistent that who they are and what they do are good enough for God. A man who's in that frame of mind is never going to receive Jesus Christ. I have a word, you know, we think perhaps the Pharisees well describe that group. They do. I just simply call that whole group, because we have so many other variations of that, I just simply call them the sons of Cain. The sons of Cain. The Lord has to be pleased. He has to allow me to bring whatever it is that I have done, and that's going to be good enough. Whether it's the growing of the fruits or whatever. John chapter 1 verse 11 says of the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, it is amazing how many times the very people that were in need of the rescue by the Lord, that they sought to drive him from them, without their gate, so to speak, condemning him as one worthy to be counted forever a defilement. Can you think of any of these? Wasn't there a time in Nazareth when the Lord stood up to read from the book of Isaiah? And he read those verses from chapter 61 that says, the Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath appointed me to preach the gospel unto those that are the... And then he goes through the list, the blind and so forth. And he closes the book, and he simply says to those that are in that place, this day, is this fulfilled before you? I paraphrase. Now, what did they do? You would think that they were just alarmed, or they were just those who were upset. No, what did they do? They laid hold on him. And they said, oh yeah, you say that you're the one who's this? We'll show you. And they drag him out to the edge of the city where is a precipice. Actually, I've seen this. I don't understand really. I mean, tradition may have its You know, oftentimes when tradition tells you something is this is the way it is, it's never the way it is. And sometimes when you go to Israel and places like that, when they say, oh, this is the place that it happened, you can pretty much write it down. It didn't happen there. Well, they brought him out, and I've been to this place, and you think, well, if somebody threw somebody off of here, they might drop 8 feet. That didn't make much sense. But they drew the Lord out to the precipice of the hill, it says, and they were going to throw him off. Do you get the picture? Here he comes to those who were the very blind and the needy ones. And he says, I'm here to help. I'm here. Today is the day when I'm in your midst to do for you what you need for your soul. And they say, no, sir. And they take him out and they're going to, as it were, throw him without their gate. Perhaps you will remember that there was a time in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. And he was speaking to them about how he had come to do the will of the Father. John chapter 8. And they were saying that in the conversation, the Jews bring up the idea, oh, we be Abraham's sons. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, before Abraham was, I am. That in itself was enough for them then to see a complete reason to take him out and stone him. Because Abraham was, I am. Time to stone. It says they picked up stones. Another time, Jerusalem, he comes and he heals a blind man. And then he begins talking about how he is the good shepherd. And in the conversation that occurs there, he says two little things. He says, I and my Father are one, and I'm going to give to my sheep eternal life. To the Jews, what do they do? It's time to stone him. He said, why are you bringing this? How many times was it that the Lord Jesus simply came and presented the very message of hope that men need because they're lost and undone, and the world and those who are out there who are resting in their own works or their own worthiness said, it's time to do away with Christ. And what talk the Lord Jesus had against him. How many times do you see? You remember many times in this place I've mentioned the Pharisees as being equated to a particular animal. Not an animal, a bird. The Pharisees, whenever I'm reading through, for those of you who are not used to me saying this, the Pharisees remind me of crows. Because the Lord Jesus will say something wonderful and immediately you have the you know, that kind of sound coming out of the Pharisees. The things that they said against him. And I just, as I was thinking on this, the thought struck me, for infinite God, who was full of glory and light, to lay aside that glory and to suffer the callous rebukes of men, and I put this in quotation marks, stupid with sin. Stupid with sin. Cannot think, cannot begin to understand. For the Lord Jesus to endure that is so far from an ability to comprehend that it almost makes it unable to be spoken about. And what was the affront? When the Lord Jesus came and he preached to men so that they wanted to stone him or throw him off a precipice, what was the real offense? What was the affront? It was a failure to recognize my worth. You're just not recognizing who I am. You're just not recognizing how great I am. You are just not recognizing what an asset I am to God. You just don't understand how great I am. And now I can't tolerate you not perceiving and actually admiring how great I am. Therefore, I'm going to take you out and stone you. As I said, stupid with sin. No man in his right mind can think this way. But these men were not in their right mind. They were filled with sin. Sin causes man to think, I am my own God. Therefore, I deserve the worship. And when you have one who comes and says, you are in your sins. You are blind leaders of the blind. You are a generation of vipers. You are those who are doing that which is anti-God. You are exalting self and diminishing that which God requires. Can't tolerate that. And let me say, it is a consistent reaction of man-centered religion to utterly condemn the gospel message. And let's see if you've heard this. The gospel message is that which is bigotry. If you ever think that there's such a thing as a sinner who needs to be saved, you are very unloving. And the reason? Because it does not allow men room to enter into the presence of God based on their own worth. The Lord Jesus suffered without the gate of the hypocrite. No Christ for us. Should we be surprised by that? Should we be surprised if we come to the world with the gospel that they will not like us either? Should that surprise us? John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, I say this morning, the purpose of the Lord Jesus was not to come to stand within the gate of the proud and deceived, whited sepulchers, and to allow them to congratulate themselves on how wonderful they are and how highly prized they ought to be by God. The Lord Jesus went without the gate, as far as these were concerned, that he might bring in that one who truly repents and exclaims, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you remember where that phrase came from? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you remember that? The parable that the Lord gives. He was even speaking to these crows when he offers it. There was a Pharisee who, when he was praying, said, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. You just stop and think about it. I am not like other men. Well, who are you like then? Other billy goats? What? I'm not like... Yes, you are! Yes, you are. You're just exactly like the rest of the fallen race of Adam. You're exactly the same. I'm thankful that I am not like other men, and particularly like this publican over here, who is now on his knees with his eyes toward heaven, smiting himself on the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No, that man is the one who went down to his house justified. That's the man who went up from his knees and knew the grace of God saving him and bringing him in within the gate. The Pharisee says, I'm thankful that I can push Christ out. He suffered without the hypocrite's gate. Third, he suffered without the heathen's gate. You say, what's the difference? Well, there's a little difference between a heathen and a hypocrite. A hypocrite sometimes has some light of truth, knows something. There's many people out there who don't want to know anything. They're just as ungodly as they can possibly be and content to be so. I remember not long ago, I was at a funeral and there was a call at the graveside for there to be a reading of the 23rd Psalm. And there was a man that stood there and scoffed. What's the need of that? I mean, I'm paraphrasing. I can't remember exactly what he said. I don't even know if I remember her. My wife heard him. What's the need of that? Oh, that's scoffing. Scoffing at God. Scoffing at the thought that there is deliverance from death by the coming of the shepherd. And I say often among those that are ungodly, there is the common response to the work of Christ. Nonsense! It's nonsense! You know, it is interesting to me, in fact, some would even say, that the ignorance that are in the poor, I'm going to use a word, I use it wisely, I put quotation marks around it just because it's descriptive of so many types, that the poor tribesmen of the world, can you understand what I'm saying by that? Those who are the unlearned, the unschooled, that there is greater hatred, as it were, for the things of God amongst these than other heathen in the world. But I seem to think in my own mind that the greater heathens of this world appear to be those that are the more educated. For they so often are so much further filled with their own intellectual worth that when it comes to the point of having to deny themselves and turn from self and call themselves what they are and seek God, they're not willing to do that. The heathen have no desire for God until the Spirit of God comes and changes. You know, the mindset of the world, the mindset of many, is, you know, if only we could go to the heathen and they could hear the truth, or they could hear the story of love, or the story of, you know, that would get a hold of their hearts. They'd be changed. And I was thinking, as I was considering that point, and I've used this illustration before, the account of Paris Reedhead. You remember, maybe some of you have listened to this, his account of having gone to Africa as a missionary, and his thought was when he got on the, I guess this was back in the 30s or whatever, so his thought was to get on the boat to go to Africa, that when he got there, as soon as he would be telling them about the Lord, of course these people would be so eager to receive what he was going to tell them that they would just readily become saved, because they're just, all he had to do was tell them. And he said, when I got there, they knew far more about God than I ever thought. They already knew. And he says, I found them to be not those that were receptive, but I found them, when I quit on the other hand, to be monsters of iniquity. They knew. And yet they say, no, sir. I'm not saying that they knew the fullness of the gospel, but they knew far more about what it meant to be a sinner and accountable to God than any would ever give them a thought of having. Again, let me say this. The purpose of the Lord Jesus' coming was not to make the world more comfortable for the heathen. He came to be made sin and to make righteous a lost host of those that are His. He came to save His people from their sin, not to remain in their sin or to be able to continue on the way of the world. He saves His people from their sin. Fourth, and I'm moving quickly as I can. Really, I am. Number four, He suffered without the haltings gate. You say, what? The haltings gate. I'm using this as a word that I'm not supposed to use in a place because it begins with an H. The haltings gate. And I take this descriptive term of halting from that which is suggested in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, where it says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye, or limp you, between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. So I'm taking that term, halt. The Lord suffers outside of the haltings gate. And I say this description is assigned to a people who do know the Lord, but because of a number of reasons are not esteeming Christ as their chief object of affection. Or we may put it like this. It may be another, there's another descriptive verse speaking of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I say, sadly, often the reason in which the Lord Jesus stands without the gate of His own people's hearts is their fear of bearing His reproach, and or the desire to be friends with the world. You know, in the Song of Solomon, you have that portion within that book of the time when the beloved comes to the door and he knocks and the Shulamite's within, and she prepares herself to go out to see her beloved. And when she gets to the door, he has withdrawn himself. And then all of a sudden she's in a complete panic. Where is he? And she has to go throughout the city, and those that are outside in the city buffet her as one who has been silly, one who has even been not just negligent, but perhaps doing that which is wrong. And the comment that you hear from her mouth is this: Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Do we ever have believers that say the same thing? Perhaps believers who have not been where they ought to be, doing what they ought to do, before the Lord what they ought to be. You know, sometimes it seems to believers the Lord is just so far off. Or the Lord is not coming when He's needed. Or something of that sort. You know, I think this. Sometimes the Lord, like the beloved of the Song of Solomon, stands apart to cause the spouse to realize that he is not in the camp of the ungodly. He will be found if he is sought. But he will not be found where he is not. Christ is not within the gate of the world. He is not ever going to be in that place where are the entertainments of Vanity Fair. The scripture that we read this morning about the purpose of Christ's coming was that He came to sanctify a people and to bring them to God. He did not come to this world to reinforce double-mindedness amongst His people. And I will say, we will see sometimes that the Savior will pull Himself outside the gate that we might realize, as is said here, verse 13, let us go therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. If it's a reproach to walk with Jesus, then let the reproach be mine. If it is unpopular to be where Christ is, then let me be utterly unpopular. If it's a shame in the mind of the world for me to be where Jesus is, then I'm ready to be shamed. Let us go forth unto Him where He is, outside of the camp of the world, and let's bear His reproach if it's called for. Well, number five, I'm done with this. He suffered without hell's gate. Now, I just want you to, again, I'm taking this not so much that He went out, was put out by hell, or no, that, I'm just saying, when somebody's outside the gate, how are they thought of again? What is it, what are they, how are they considered? How are they dealt with? How are they treated? That was what I want us to keep in mind. So my question is, what is the mind of hell and the enemies of God toward the Lord Jesus? What's their mind? Hatred? Violence? I say there is no doubt, whatever, that He is without the gate in the eyes of His enemies. They would destroy Him and have Him completely separated from them. And let me say this. Again, that is the same mind that His enemies have toward those that are His. Should it surprise us when the enemies of Christ find us to be that which is hateful to them? Now, I have another question. Can we stand up to the destruction that would possibly be brought to us by the enemies of the Lord? Do we have the ability to do that? No. But here's my point. He came to deliver us from such and from their power. My last question. Did He succeed? Did the Lord Jesus succeed in delivering from us from that which is against us? Those that were haters of our souls and would destroy us. Did He deliver us? Did He succeed or did He not? I'll just read to you two verses. Galatians 1:4. Who gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1:4. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is the Lord Jesus come for the purpose of delivering us? Did he succeed? Yes. He went outside the gate. He went out of heaven's gate. He was reproached. He was rejected by the heathen, by the hypocrites, and sometimes he's forsaken by his own people. But he succeeds. He does the work. He brings us to glory. He does that work of making us righteous in the sight of God. So, I say, can you and I say to one another, Merry Christmas? Can you say, Merry Christmas? Of course you can, because you know the purpose for Christmas, not just the fact of it. You know what Christ came to do, and you know that he did it. So we can say, Merry Christmas. Joy to the world. That ought to be our harvest. There's that which we can rejoice in. Because Jesus came and went up without the gate. Well, amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, this day we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful that it tells us of the success of the Lord Jesus in doing all that is needful for us to be made acceptable to thee. We're thankful that we know that in him we will be kept. In him we shall most certainly be those who are able to enjoy the presence of God forever. Lord, I pray that thou wilt allow this word that we thought on this morning to remain with us and to cause us to not just to fear the Lord, but to rejoice in the Lord. That we will be those who are glad because we have a Savior who has done that which is needful to take sinners such as we are, and to make us righteous and sanctified in the sight of God. Lord, bless now this time. Bless thy word. Remain with us as we walk before thee in this thy day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.